Names are powerful things. They set identity for us. And there's the names that we're given at birth by our parents. And there's names that resonate within our minds as well, labels or words that have been spoken over us. And we're going to be talking about names this morning. You may have noticed if you're down on the main level that at the ends of the pews there are some papers. Those are for something we're going to invite you to do towards the end of the service. But I invite you now, as we enter in, to be thinking about those names. And it may be your given name, maybe another name that someone has given you over time, or a label that's been applied to you, but that has had a powerful role in shaping who you are and the trajectory of your life. I invite you to think about what some of those might be for you as we enter into our time this morning. This is what my father wrote to me recently regarding how he came to give me my name. From the age of 14, I was best friends with Mark Lefevre, whom I nicknamed Marcus. We grew up together and were inseparable as well as insufferable due to our crazy antics. Mark was the product of a broken home and naturally gravitated to our family as a place to belong and be accepted. He had a nominal Catholic upbringing, and in time he was drawn to our church due to our winsome young pastor and the active youth group. In time, Mark would accept Jesus as his Savior in the privacy of our pastor's office. We rejoiced in Mark's new faith and his assurance of salvation. Through our early 20s, we continued our close friendship. In January 1979, I married Gloria. Mark was a groomsman in the wedding. A year later, we were expecting our first child. Mark had gotten engaged to Sharon, a daughter in one of our church families. Life was good, and we looked forward to decades of more crazy adventures together. In those heady days of youth, it was not uncommon for a small group of us guys to head out to the desert to shoot rifles and pistols for sport and for bragging rights. Everything was a competition, but all in good fun. In early February of 1980, Mark and Brian, Sharon's older brother, were in Mark's apartment planning to head out to the desert at 2 that morning. To kill time, they practiced dueling with pistols loaded with blanks. Mark and I had done as much in my house on several occasions. On this occasion, having decided on one last draw, Brian asked Mark to switch pistols since the trigger on Brian's pinched his finger. After the swap, they proceeded to draw their guns, this time for the last time. Quite mistakenly, a live ammo round had made it into the chamber of the pistol in Brian's hand. Both young men were quick on the draw and had deadly aim. Unfortunately, this again proved all too true. Tragically, the bullet from Brian's pistol struck Mark in the chest. 90 seconds later, he was with Jesus. Receiving this stunning news by phone, I broke down but clung to the promise. I knew I would see Marcus again, but not this side of heaven. In the days and weeks after the requisite investigation and surreal funeral, I searched for something redeeming in what Mark's untimely death had wrought. Given this Mark's death, I knew without question that my child to be born that August was a son. I determined that his name would be Marcus. This as much to keep his memory alive as to pass on to my son Marcus the value of true friendship. I wanted to honor the kid I grew up with, having been denied the adventure of growing old with him. For me, there is a depth of meaning and emotion in the name Marcus. To this day, each time the name is spoken or written, it evokes a torrent of memories that flood forth. The name is a visceral part of Mark's legacy. As a friend who always had my back, Mark is alive through my son's carrying his name. I know in my heart that the original Marcus would be greatly honored and exceedingly proud of the young man who carries his namesake legacy, as am I. I've been aware of that for as long as I can remember. To say that it has power over shaping my sense of identity, over what I value, over how I conduct myself would be a tremendous understatement. And even as I called my dad this week to say, tell me again the story, I want to make sure that I get it right and that I have permission to share such a deeply personal story, more so for him than for me, he graciously and enthusiastically said, please take it and share it. And in writing that made me aware of aspects of that story that I hadn't had explicitly before. Names are powerful. And in reading that, understanding why I place such a high value on loyalty in friendship took on new depth. Names are powerful. The words that we choose to use to speak to one another, the labels that we ascribe carry great weight and power. And those that have been spoken over us carry great weight and power. And on this, scripture is clear in so many cases. And so this morning, as we continue looking at the book of Judges, at the God who hears, we conclude the story of Gideon. You'll recall last week, Gideon is used of God to work this salvation for Israel. And Gideon's story begins with God speaking a word over Gideon that Gideon did not believe. Greetings, mighty man of valor. God wants to ascribe an identity, a name over Gideon, and Gideon, in essence, rejects it. And so Gideon's story was a tortuous one of faithlessness, of weakness, of an inability to embrace God's promises as really real. And so when we reached the conclusion of Gideon's story last week, we saw that he had begun tearing down an altar and an idol, and he ends his story building one in response to the request of the Israelites that he rule over them. And he says, no, I will not rule over you, again, shying away from that label, and yet it becomes clear that he embraces that identity anyway, even though he shies away from the label. He instructs them to make this ephod, and we're told that it became a snare to him and to his family. And now, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 8, we see in what way this ensnared him and his family. Judges 8:29, Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's other name that he was given, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember Yahweh their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Everything that follows in this story is connected to the names of the characters that are introduced in these verses. And those names, whether adopted by the characters themselves or in most cases given to them, shape the trajectory of their actions in the stories. So the first one that we encounter is the character we're already familiar with, Gideon. Only twice prior to this passage has Gideon been named Jerubbaal. He's been referred to as Gideon throughout, except at the point where he was given the name, and one other instance. The name means Baal fights against him. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. He was the god of storms and fertility, and he's always accompanied by his wife consort, Queen Asherah. And that god and goddess are a pair that is worshipped together in Canaanite theology. It's the primary threat to Israel's worship of the one true God, the existence of this Baal. And Gideon's family, we recall, had built an altar and a shrine to this very God, and Gideon was instructed to tear it down, and so the men of the village said, Baal is going to wage war against you. He's going to fight against you. You've picked a fight with the wrong God, mister. And of course, in Gideon's story, God demonstrates that he is more than a match for Baal. But Gideon, as we see, did not prove to be a match because he failed to exercise faith in God's strength. And so the story of Gideon ends with him essentially yielding to and surrendering to the Baals, erecting his own idol. And as soon as he dies, the Israelites, it says, turned again and enslaved themselves to these gods. Gideon not only erects a false idol, he installs himself, if not in name, certainly in function, as the typical king in the ancient Near East. One thing that kings did commonly was to acquire many wives. It's why Deuteronomy 17, when talking about in the day when Israel does eventually get a king, which is not a necessary thing, it's not an essential thing, because Yahweh is their king. But God envisions a time when they will want or need a king, and he says, you pick the king I choose. And here are some rules. Here are some ways that your king will not be like other kings. Specifically, he must not acquire for himself many wives, lest they lead his heart astray. Well, Gideon here is acquiring many wives. Many first rank wives, anyway, that live with him in his town. And those 70 sons that come from those wives would have been heirs of Gideon's position and status. But then we're told that there was another wife. In the ancient world, if you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, Sarah gives Abraham Hagar, her maidservant, as a concubine, a second-rank wife. She doesn't have all the rights and privileges of a first-rank wife, but the children that come from her are counted as belonging to that husband. But those children are second-rank heirs. They're not entitled to the full inheritance of their father. And so one such son is born to a concubine who is from the town of Shechem. And Jerubbaal, which is the only name he's referred to from here on out, gives that son the name Abimelech. And it means, my father is the king. If Gideon shied away from formally adopting the title of king, in his son, he sets a legacy that says, I really was the king. Talk about expectations for this son. He is a second-rank son of a second-rank wife, of a father who shied away from adopting the title of king and yet gives him that name. My father is the king. The only conclusion is that I am expected to one day be king. And so he grows up apart from his father in a distant town. And so he reaches out to his mother's relatives. His mother's relatives are the men of Shechem. And they have made this Baal Berith. Baal is the Canaanite word for Lord. In fact, at times in Scripture, it's used of the one true God, indicating his lordship, his mastery. And they've given this God the name God or Lord of the Covenant. Later in the story, he'll be called El Berith. That's significant for the Israelites to abandon the one true God who gave them his covenant and instead worship this Baal, and attaching the name covenant to his name. In other words, what they've done is they've made a deal with this God. What they've said is they recognize that this land that was promised to them in covenant by the one true God of the entire universe, what they're saying is, we see that it really belongs to this Canaanite God. So we will make a covenant with him that we might dwell in the land and have fertility and safety and prosperity. We see that he has blessed the Canaanites, and we will simply adopt him as our God. This is not merely idolatry, and that's why the text treats it so severely in saying that they hoard after the Baals. They are not just idolatrous, they are adulterous with these gods. And so significantly, these leaders of Shechem to whom Abimelech appeals, the word there is Baals, the lords of Shechem. They're little Baals serving this great Baal. And over and over and over again, the text applies this name to these leaders. How much they must have thought of themselves. How great must they have considered their authority. And so he appeals to his mother's relatives, which is a no-no in the ancient world. If you're going to inherit anything, you're going to do it through your father's line, not your mother's line. But he's excluded from his father's line by virtue of his second rank status. And so he engages in a desperate gamble to live up to his name and to be a king. And he appeals to his mother's relatives and essentially says, Gideon's not your bone and your flesh. You're being ruled by a foreigner. And not just one foreigner, a whole host of 70 foreigners. Wouldn't it be better? Even though I'm the son of one of your daughters rather than one of your sons, wouldn't it be better since we are flesh and blood for me to rule over you? And here's what these Baals, these lords of Shechem, say in response. Verse 3, and his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. How significant are family connections in our lives. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith. This Canaanite god of the covenant now makes a covenant with Abimelech and finances his attempt to become king, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. The significance of saying on one stone is that this wasn't a reckless and chaotic massacre. This was a deliberate and orderly event. One by one on a stone, they are brought forward and slaughtered. And the fact that it's on a stone lends a certain ritual aspect to this, as though they're being sacrificed before Baal Berith. This is not just Abimelech asserting his supremacy or the leaders, the lords of Shechem, asserting their supremacy. This is Baal Berith asserting his supremacy over the family of Jerubbaal. The one who waged war against Baal now sees his line wiped out by the servants of that god. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, that's the fortress in Shechem, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. The oak of the pillar is the site of their worship. It's the temple of their God. In other words, the text is making clear that this is no mere political game that's being played. This is a religious coronation. Baal Berith is crowning Abimelech king at the hands of the Baals of Shechem. The treason to Yahweh is complete and total. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, which overlooks Shechem, and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. I have that marked three different ways in my text, that God may listen to you. The God who hears. Jotham comes to warn them. He says, your path is putting you on a collision course with the true God of the covenant. You want to pay attention. The implication is that God still will listen to you if you will cry out to him. If you will turn from this madness. And so he tells them this fable beginning in verse 8. The trees, he says, once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? In other words, these three stately, majestic, productive, and highly valued trees are approached to take a position of authority and power and prestige among the trees, and all of them turn it down. And the implication is, I already have value in who I am as a tree. I produce something valuable and useful to God and to men. Why on earth would I abandon that simply to wield power? Verse 14, then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, the only tree who's inclined to take the job of king is one who has utterly no value. That's a sobering truth of Scripture, by the way. Be wary of anyone who is eager to take power over others. It may be they have nothing else to offer. And that's what Jotham is saying. Have you stopped to consider why Abimelech is so eager for you to make him king? This may end in your destruction. But if you're doing it in good faith, all well and good. Verse 16 is haunting. He says, now therefore, the application of his fable, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative? If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. Jotham twice uses this twin phrase, if you've acted with faith and integrity. Those two Hebrew words rang familiar. At Shechem, when Joshua made the covenant with Israel, he said to them, now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity or integrity and faithfulness. Jotham is calling to mind the last covenant Israel made at this very place, at Shechem. And he says, if you're acting as Joshua told you in sincerity and in faithfulness, there's no double dealing, there's no abandoning of Yahweh's plan or purposes, then rejoice in the king that you're choosing. But if not, let fire come out and consume the leaders of Shechem. And attached to this, Joshua had told the people, in serving Yahweh in sincerity and in faithfulness, put away the gods that your fathers served and serve Yahweh. And it was pointed out to me recently, the text in Joshua goes on to say that the Israelites several times say, we will serve Yahweh, but it never says they put away the foreign gods. It's almost as if they kept them in reserve, kind of waiting in the wings, just in case we need to pull them out one day. Just in case this doesn't work out as well as Yahweh seems to think it will. We'll always have this as a backup plan. Well, that day is coming. They're appealing to their backup plan. Jotham is standing on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was where the Israelites would stand and pronounce the blessings of following the covenant over the people. And so Jotham is in a position of hope and saying, God will still hear you. God will still listen to you if you turn from this madness. And if you're acting consistently with the covenant that you made with Yahweh, rejoice. But if not, be careful. And so verse 20, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Beer is the word for a well. And there's this sense in which Jotham goes and hides in a hole. And we don't hear from him again. The ending of this story is not that Jotham takes Abimelech's place as the rightful king. He just vanishes from the story. His purpose is to warn the characters in this story of what they're about. And so Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit. You read that right. Between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Now, all throughout this series, we have been talking about the fact that there is this cycle that takes place regularly within the text. And we don't see it here. By now, you're familiar with how that cycle works. It begins with the Israelites doing what is evil in the sight of God, and he sells them into their hands of their enemies, and they cry out to Yahweh, and he raises up a deliverer, and there's a battle, a conquest, and the land has rest for a period of time. That's the normal cycle. And at the end of the Gideon cycle, we said that the land had rest for 40 years. And then Gideon died, and now we have this. The cycle is there. It's just not at all what we have come to expect. The Israelites did indeed turn again. They served Baal-berith and made him their god. But instead of a foreign enemy ruling over them, Abimelech ruled over them. Abimelech is the oppressor from whom they need to be delivered. There is no outcry. They do not turn to God. Despite Jotham's warning, there is the opportunity to cry out, God will hear you. But they do not cry out for deliverance. And so instead of raising up a deliverer, instead of sending his spirit as he had sent him to be clothed with Gideon, God sends this evil spirit. We don't need to think of that as a demon. It's an ill spirit. It's a spirit of conflict. God stirs up strife between these two parties. And this is just part of the natural consequence of sin in some ways. When we declare rebellion against the God of the universe, we're not going to get along with those we've partnered with in rebellion. The revolution eats its own children. And so God sends an evil spirit to bring about the destruction. And at the end, it's not that the land had rest. God returned the evil onto them. The subsequent 20 verses narrate how that happened. Abimelech isn't even ruling in the city of Shechem. He's in a different city, and he has his lieutenant in the city. And pretty soon there's grumbling among the leaders of Shechem. They start to realize they got a raw deal. And so they start to plot against Abimelech. And his lieutenant gets wind, and he says, Abimelech, you better set a trap for him. You better start to ambush them. And so Abimelech makes war against the leaders of Shechem and ends up burning their whole town and tearing down their tower, burning 1,000 people alive within the tower of Shechem. Their very stronghold of Baal-berith, their god, that they had put their confidence in, Abimelech brings down on their head. But the curse was that fire would come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem, and that fire would come out from the leaders of Shechem and devour Abimelech. And so Abimelech is not content to just have wasted the city of Shechem. He's going to waste the whole region over which he had held sway, and he goes to another city in verse 46. In verse 50, actually, he goes to Thebes and encamped against it and captured it, but there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and all the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And not wanting it to be said that he was killed by a woman, because what king worth his salt is slain by a woman, he tells his armor bearer, you kill me. That way I can at least say that I died at the hands of a man. And his armor bearer kills him. And so it says that the word of Jotham came to pass. Subsequent 5 verses give us an indication that it is indeed Abimelech from which the Israelites needed to be delivered, because we now see 2 what were called minor judges, and they're not minor because they weren't important, just they don't factor in the story with any stories of their own. We're given virtually no information about them, but it says after Abimelech, there arose these 2 to deliver Israel. Even in the midst of his people failing to cry out to him, God heard. He's still present, he's still interested, he's still invested. So now what? If you've been thinking about those names, those labels that have been spoken over you, our words have the capacity to do really one of 2 things at the end of the day when you think about it. Our words have the capacity either to curse or to bless. And as modern people, we tend to minimize the reality of blessing and cursing. Because we don't believe in magic, because we know superstition is not true to the words of Scripture, we're shy to think that blessing and cursing carry any real weight. And I would submit to you that on the basis of Scripture, blessing and cursing do not carry weight in a ritualistic way, that because we say the right words, we affect supernatural consequences in people's lives. I would simply suggest that as image bearers of God, when we speak from one soul to another, it cannot help but have impact. And we see that throughout this story. I think the men of the town that gave Gideon the name Jerubbaal, I think that haunted him. I think that as someone who was given to timidity and weakness and fear, heard that this God, who he regarded as powerful, was coming after him, and I think it prompted him to operate out of fear for the rest of his life and ultimately to be defeated. I think it caused him to want to see his son rise to a position of power stronger than his. And so he gives this son the name Abimelech. And I think Abimelech struggled with that. And so maybe it's something your parents spoke over you. Maybe it's a position or an expectation that was laid on you, whether by your parents or someone else. Maybe it's that family or even that cultural connection. Something as simple as, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much, and all that goes along with being Dutch, these things have power. And not all of them are negative, but all of them serve to inform our identity and who we are. And if we are not careful, they can cause us to serve lesser gods. They can cause us to surrender ourselves to lesser lords, to the Baals of this world. And so the papers that I've set out, as we prepare to enter into a time of response in which the choir is going to lead us in a song called Uprising that speaks to exactly this. And again, I wish I was this clever to have planned this, but I came to Garth and I said, this is kind of where we're going with the message. I came to him on Thursday. He's had this set for quite some time. I said, would this work in the response? And the words of this song speak to how we rise up from the things that ensnare us in our sin and our old identities, and we rise to the things that are now true of us in Christ. So I'm going to invite you on one side of the paper to write that old label, that old name, whatever it may be. And on the other side, to embrace the truth of what Jesus says to one of the churches in Revelation. To the one who conquers, to the non-Gideon, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You're clinging to the pillar of the temple of Baal. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. That tower will never be torn down and burned and come crashing down on your head. And I will write on him the name of my God. You want a name that informs who you are, that is more powerful than any identity? The name of the very God. How many times in Scripture does God say, they will be my people, I will be their God, and they will be called by my name. I will write my name on them. And the name of the city of my God. Shechem was the great sheikhs of this region at this time. To be a citizen of Shechem was a big deal. Our citizenship is in heaven. The city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. To one of the other churches, Jesus said, to everyone who overcomes, I will give him a name that no one knows but himself. These are powerful identities. They speak against the identities that have been spoken over us. These are the blessings of God for his children and his people. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to invite you to write on both sides of that paper that old name that needs to die, that old name that needs to be nailed to the cross, and that new name that has been given to you. And as the choir comes forward to lead us in this time of response, I'm going to invite you to stand where you are, if you're willing. and just show to the people around you that old name and then that new name, to bear testimony, to remember and to celebrate who we are in Christ. Father God, we thank you that in Christ we have been given new names, that you have given us the best and most precious of identities. Father, we ask that we would daily choose to live out of the blessing that you have given us, the name that you have placed upon us, that we would not retreat to those old identities, that by your Spirit you would break the hold that they have on our lives. We thank you and praise you. We remember and celebrate all that you have done for us and ask that we would live in the power and the light of that this morning. Amen.
Darkness.